Shall we turn tonight to the scripture? Our subject is Armageddon, but I'm going to ask you to begin at a strange place. Turn back, please, to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. I'm going to read from verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? The word is tumultuously assemble. The word heathen is just the word nations. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble? And the people meditate, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's singular, that's Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I leave it there. You can see it's a confrontation between men and God. I'll use this, please, where I believe it fits in to the prophetic program. Now turn, please, little prophecy of Joel in the cleaner part of your Bible there towards the end of the Old Testament. Just a verse in Joel, please. Joel chapter 2, verse number 30. Thou wilt show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is the word I want. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Turn over to near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Notice, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Jehovah is speaking. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now turn, please, to the book of the Revelation. I'm taking you through quickly. We'll fit these passages into our consideration. Revelation, please, in chapter 9. And the sixth angel, verse number 13. And the sixth angel sounded. This is the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. A question for you. Why were they bound? Why four? Four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for, it's actually the hour, the day, month, year. It's a date, not a period. For to slay the third part of men, and the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000. That's 200 million. Now turn the page again, please, to Revelation chapter 16. Verse number 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the bowls or the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now I think of that, please, cancer of the skin. The second angel poured out his vial, bowl upon the sea, became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea, corruption of the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, they became blood, contamination of the streams. Now look at verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. There's catastrophe in the sun. The fifth angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The last mention of repentance in the book. The sixth angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, the word is demons, working signs, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, the word is habitable world, the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Here's an interpolation by the Lord himself. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he, I take that to be Satan. I think I can prove it from the grammar of the passage. But he gathered them to gather into the place, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Turn the page, please, to chapter 19, same book, and verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, the word is seized, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Lord will bless this solemn reading from his work. I hope that as a consequence of our study in these nights, that every believer's heart will bow in adoring worship, that we are not going to share in this judgment of us. You say, how would you prove that from Scripture? It's very simple. The Scripture is perfectly plain that the Lord will come before the tribulation period. That tribulation period that will see burst upon this earth, unprecedented, unparalleled, unrepeated judgments that climax at the point that we will come up to tonight, Armageddon. And I shall seek to point out that Armageddon is not a battle. We're not splitting hairs. It's called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. But the place where that battle takes place is Armageddon. And I will seek to show you that that is a literal place, nothing other than Jerusalem. You say, I thought that that Armageddon pointed to the north of the land, the plain of Megiddo. I suggest it's nothing to do with Megiddo. You've got to transliterate the Hebrew word, which is Har Megiddon. Har is mountain. Megiddon comes from the verb gedi, which means gathering. In fact, the simple translation is the mountain where the troops gather. And it will be my thesis from Scripture that a particular place, Jerusalem, that's already in past history seen 36 times when it's been involved in war, 20 times when it's been laid siege to, 17 times when it's been utterly destroyed. And now, at the end of the age, there is another gathering, this time a confrontation that begins with a confrontation, I suggest, between East and West. I'll explain in a moment. But that confrontation begins to fade because suddenly into the picture, something else comes. And this gathering around Jerusalem that begins as a confrontation between East and West now ends up as a confrontation between heaven and earth. The Son of God from heaven and Satan's man upon earth, behind whom stands the devil himself. So this becomes a confrontation between heaven and hell upon earth around Jerusalem. That is, in essence, as I believe Scripture portrays it, the background to the word Armageddon, the mountain where the troops gather. Now you say, what's your evidence that the church will be gone? Just let me give you two simple, straightforward scriptures that point to that. Let me quote you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he said, he reminds them, how you turn to God from idols, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come. And in the context of that passage, it has to be the tribulation described as the wrath to come. So that Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, reminds them, we would not be here when judgment would burst, the wrath to come would burst upon earth. Let me give you the Lord's words himself. to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 2. There it's recorded. Because thou hast kept the word of my endurance, I also will keep thee from. The from there, you won't even enter into it. I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall try all them that dwell upon the earth. That term, dwell upon the earth, describes the earth dwellers who have made their home upon earth, unsaved ones. And thus the hour of tribulation is to burst upon them. But the Lord says, I will keep you out of it. And you know the very next verse has this to say, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's two simple scriptures for you to consider as you think of the tribulation period and the dark, dark judgments that, like blow after blow after blow, we've already gone through most of them, will fall upon this Christ rejecting earth until we come to this climactic consummation, this crisis, this confrontation, when you have a confrontation first between east and west, then between earth and heaven, and behind earth there's hell engaged in the same confrontation, the God's man in conflict with Satan's man, and you know who will win such a contest. Now let me put it into context of what we have dealt with in nights before. Let me describe just quickly the conditions that have led up to this situation upon earth. And that will take me back just very quickly into the timeline given to Daniel way back in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. Now that 70 weeks prophecy, this is 490 years, 77s of years, that runs through time. You know exactly what that did. That did it for us, linking it with secular history. It did it for us, the coming of the Christ, the presentation to the nation. That's at the end of the 69th week. We have traced this night after night. I won't go back tonight to do it. Then it also put in the cross. After the 62 weeks here, the second portion of this part, the Messiah shall be cut off and presented to the nation on the 10th day of the month Nisan 32 AD. 4 days later, the 4 days of the kept lamb, if you keep your pictures in mind. He died on the 14th of the month Nisan on the cross of Calvary, and the clock of prophecy stopped. Israel was set aside, and there stands a cross. It did it to Christ. It did it his cross. And by implication, it also did it something else without being expressing it. Because there's obviously a time gap between the 69th week and the commencement of the 70th week, even in Daniel's record. Because he speaks of the temple and city being destroyed, and so on. But from our New Testament, we know on the 17th of the month Nisan, Christ rose from the grave. 40 days later, he went back to glory. 10 days later, he sent down the Spirit of God to incorporate the church, that which is his own special, precious possession. The Lord himself said, when rejection by the nation was clear, in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church. And he's been building that church down through the centuries. Every saved one, everyone brought to him personally, identified with him, every saved one, you have the church coming in at this stage. So the prophecy by implication, not statement, but implication, dates the church in the period between the 69th and 70th week. Then, of course, we know the church age was to finish when the Lord spoke in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Fuller detail given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, trump of God, dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. Something not known in the Old Testament. It's still His coming. But it's His coming to the air. And His second coming has got the two parts to it. His coming to the air, and then His coming with His church to the earth. So this is all His coming. Stage one and stage two. But stage one closes the church age. And since the church didn't begin till Israel was set aside, Israel cannot be taken up again, and the tribulation cannot begin until the church is gone. We are waiting tonight for the coming of our Lord to call us home, clear the stage for that which now must inevitably follow quickly upon the removal of the church. And what is that? I have pointed out that the removal of the church begins the day of the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But it doesn't begin the tribulation. The tribulation begins from a date when two men, one from Israel, one who would be speak to us, the beast out of the land. He is the false prophet. He is the king of fierce countenance. I judge he is the Antichrist, the replacement Christ that Israel will accept. And he will lead them into a covenant, a false covenant, an agreement with hell. And he finds another man from the west. That man will be arising, as we have dealt with in the nights that are past, from the ten-toed kingdom, from the ten-horned beast, out of a power of ten united together. Don't imagine that's Europe, please. You know, there are 27 states in Europe at the moment. But Europe's just one of the ten. And those ten will have five east and five west and a very, very, very wide, moderate Islam will go along with this man up to a certain point so that he is able to step in and he is able to guarantee a peace with Israel. That's the covenant of which Daniel is told. He shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. Little do they know that once that's signed, the clock starts. There's a countdown now, exactly 7 years, to the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And that 7 years is the 7 years of tribulation. The last half of the week from the midpoint is called the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, when the nation of Israel will undergo the fiercest persecution and program that they've ever sustained, and multitudes will die at that particular time. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, to distinguish it just in its application to Israel rather than to the world. It's linked with them at that particular point. So, the timeline stated, the Christ, the cross, the church, the covenant, and that's where we have taken you up to in the nights that are past. And we come now to the midpoint of this 70th week. 3.5 years. And we have noted that in those 3.5 years, there's been an invasion from the north. I have identified that in being led by Iran, the militant side of Islam, gathering Libya and Sudan with it, drawing upon the peoples of Russia, not Russia itself as a nation, but the peoples of Russia, led by Islam, and they attack this nation now at peace, with the result that there's a tremendous invasion, Gog and Magog, when the hordes sweep in to overrun the land. But you see, God still has the interest of His people at heart. God steps in and destroys that invasion of the land of Israel. They're wiped out on the very hills of Israel. Now that gives the man from the west, the man who is not just more anti-God than anti-Christ. He may be anti-Christ in another sense, not a replacement. Using the other sense of the pronoun, of the preposition, ante, against Christ. He's one who is heading up all that is against Christ. But in chapter 13 of the Revelation, he's spoken of it as anti-God. So he is anti-God. And the man in the land is anti-Christ. He's pointing to him. Make an image of him. Bow down and worship that image. Take his number and his name. Be identified with him. Because this man has now reached supreme power. He has come up, as I've dealt with in nights that are past, through financial control and the dealing with the financial pressures and problems that earth has. That's where the 10-part committee comes from at its start. Earth has already been divided up into 10 economic zones. The G8 is soon to become the G10, with the adding in of China and India. But even that will fade into a united economic control with world currency and world bank and so on. And the supreme man in that, financial leader, will be the man who will be able to lead the world into supporting the man in Israel and the peace treaty. So he moves at that point politically so that he becomes the supremo, not only financially, but politically. And now with the destruction of the northern invasion, it seems almost as if he's given a tremendous triumph in Jerusalem. And the result is, a man steps out of the, or a woman steps out of the crowd with a knife, with a gun, with a bomb. He's received a deadly wound. The world thinks that's the end. That's the finish. He's done. He's been killed. As J.F. Kennedy, as Anwar Sadat, 1981, as the other man in Israel, Rabin, all gone. But no, his deadly wound is healed. And marvelously, dare I use the word miraculously? Because Satan is behind it. He's alive. As it were, a deadly wound. There's something of sham about it. But this man has gone through a death, burial, resurrection experience. Now he emerges. The word goes forth. All the world wondered after the beast. All the world worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast. All the world worshipped the dragon, the beast himself. They bow down before him. Now he's ready. For the last throw of the dice, he's ready to move into the temple of Jerusalem and claim deity, and he does. Now he's reached religious pinnacle of power. He turns on Judaism, and Judaism is destroyed. Last night we saw he turns on the harlot, Roman Catholicism, and the remnants of Protestantism, united under the name mystery Babylon the Great. The great ecumenical movement has achieved its object. The man from the West has accepted that. For 3.5 years, she rode on his back as if she was in control. But rather, the picture is he was supporting her till that point. Now he's finished with it. He turns and destroys the whole system of Roman Catholicism at the midpoint of the week. So the man has reached the supreme power, the supreme place. And you can see now how the world must bow before him. But does it? Does it? Those are the conditions at the midpoint of the week, out of which I'm going to speak now not just of the conditions, but of the causes. What is it that causes discontent? What is it that's causing the world now to turn away from this man? You can think of many reasons why it should be so. For example, religious reasons. You could see that moderate Islam, now I underline the word moderate, militant Islam has been destroyed already. Moderate Islam has supported this man, stood with him even up to this point when militant Islam was destroyed on the hills of Israel. But now they begin to wonder. Have we made a mistake? His moving into the temple to claim deity, that will not go down well. And you can see that previous supporters in the religious field begin to draw back and say, no, we can't have this. And even the way that he has treated those saints over the previous years, believers in Christ, the way that he's turned upon Israel, the nation has to flee. The way that he's turned upon Roman Catholicism, destroying that whole system, it's raised warning signs. And there are movements, especially from Islam, and especially from the East, religious. Then you think of political unrest. As this one man now has come to dominate not just a land, not just a 10-power nation, but he's come to dominate the world. And it looks as if everyone is going to have to bow to him. And you can see on the periphery of his power, nations drawing back and saying, no, we're not going to accept it. And it's perfectly plain that the unrest stems from the east. Now you go east of Jerusalem, far, further and further east, and you come to India, Indonesia, come to China, come to Japan, and there is a stirring of political unrest at this particular time. So religious reasons, and political reasons, and financial reasons. He has rebuilt the city of Babylon. He has established control. It means that everyone that wants to trade or sell has got to accept his authority and take his mark or his number of his name. Else they can't trade. They can't buy or sell. All that they come under his control. And you can see even in the minds of men, there be this arising. Why should we thus be dictated to and dominated to and financially controlled? He is all the wealth of the world. All the Arab oil wealth centered in Babylon. The control of the markets and so on is under his domination. We're not going to have that. You can see causes moving through earth, religious, political, financial. What's the result? There's a movement begins. That's why I read Revelation chapter 9. That sixth trumpet brings us to the Euphrates River. The sixth trumpet is here. And that trumpet is just about this point here, the midpoint of the week. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, look, please. The river Euphrates is mentioned. And you can see that four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates are released. And the result of their release is a greatest horde, army, that the world has ever seen begins to move. 200 million men. It's a mobilization. They've not moved yet. But they've been mobilized at that particular point. And you can see the fact that it's the Euphrates is mentioned indicates it comes across the eastern border of Israel. And you say, why the four angels? I submit there were four angels that had control of four countries that God permitted to invade Israel because of their sin. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But every one of those went far further than God gave them permission. They, each of them, and I don't stay to prove it, I can, actually brought the nation to the point of being wiped out. They didn't fulfill the commission from heaven. I submit they were bound in the river Euphrates. Now release them. The largest attack on the nation of Israel ever mounted is now permitted of God. Mobilized 200 million men. And here's the army. You read the description of the banners and the armaments and so on, translated into modern terms. You see a magnificent, mighty, majestic army moving. And we'll see in a moment where they're moving to. But now it's just mobilization. The conditions have been such. The causes have moved through the nations. And here is the movement of these armies now. And I submit they're going to move towards Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, you can recognize that for the causes that I have given you, these nations will be thinking in terms of Israel. There'll be all that resentment in the Arab world that's never really been settled or relieved because of the very existence of that nation. And behind that nation, the man from the West, who supported her and strengthened her and supplied her and stands by her at this crisis, now they think it's time we were actually moving. And God, it seems to me, in the sixth trumpet, gives permission, and as the mobilization begins and the campaign to Armageddon. I've used that word campaign to describe the time between the midpoint of the week and the end of the week, the consummation. Because when you come into the end of the week, there's been a mobilization here. And I suggest the movement has quietly gathered force over this period here until you come to the sixth bowl. Not the seventh bowl now, the sixth bowl. What has happened under those bowls? Those bowls are the judgment of God being poured out. I told you the difference between a vial, which is this shape, and a bowl, which is this shape. The better word is bowl. That can be emptied in one movement. It's the suddenness of the bowl judgments. Cancer of the skin, corruption of the sea, contamination of the springs, catastrophe in the sand, the darkness, the beast kingdom, even encompassing Babylon, just as Egypt was enclosed in darkness. There's a darkness wrapping one spot on the earth. God is at war and pouring out his judgments upon rebels and the man and those that take his mark identified with him. And then you come to the sixth bowl. What's the sixth bowl? The sixth bowl into darkened Babylon. We're allowed to move. And we're allowed to see something has happened. Into the cabinet room, shall we say. There's a cabinet table. There's the one at the head of the table. Look closely. That's the dragon. Look on his right hand. There's the beast. Look on his left hand. There's the false prophet. What's on the agenda? How do we gather the nations of earth into one place? Did you notice that? He shall gather to go forth amongst me. The statement here is very clear. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working signs which shall go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Satan is working to gather the nation into one place. But don't forget that Zechariah said, Jehovah, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. God is allowing the gathering of the nations. Satan is actively promoting the gathering of the nations. This cabinet meeting or this seance with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, John sees out of their mouth the frogs come. We're not given to our imagination what they are. They are the spirits of demons which go forth into all the world to gather the kings of the earth and the nations to Jerusalem. You can see it's a propaganda power of satanic power, stirring up nation against nation, raising up this land against that land, blaming this and blaming that, with the result that these nations have a very legitimate cause to move to Jerusalem. What are they going to do? Well, first of all, there's a force from the east. That's already on the way. That's been moving from the midpoint of the week to up to here now. But they have suddenly come to the river Euphrates. Notice in both the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, the river Euphrates is problem. Interesting, isn't it? But in the second case, the Euphrates is dried up. We're not told how. But they will accept that as a miracle. Our way's open. It's clear. We're authorized to go ahead. They'll accept this as a sign from a satanic power behind them. But you can recognize that a 200 million army will need opponents. That's where Satan comes in. And he stirs up the Western nations. The Western nations, under the rule of the beast, will move to his support and to the support of Israel. And you're getting at this point a confrontation, a coming together. 200 million on one side. We can only guess at the number on the other side, but it must be of some comparable order. And the whole forces of earth, when you recognize that at the maximum in the last world war, the number of men under arms was actually about 70 million. That was the most. When you see 200 million on one side, and maybe some comparable number on the other, they're meeting to a head-on clash. And Satan is stirring up nation against nation. You can imagine the communications and the governments called together, the deliberations in the United Nations, as the world is heading for the greatest confrontation of all time, and they're moving towards Jerusalem. That's the campaign. And this is where we are given the name of the place where they meet. He gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue. Why it draws attention to the Hebrew tongue, I've already suggested. You've got to transliterate the Hebrew. And the Hebrew is a mountain where troops gather. And Jerusalem is the focus of this campaign from east and west. And you're having now a confrontation. You're heading for that confrontation between east and west. And they're all coming together at Jerusalem. And they're coming to face each other down. One side is coming to wipe out Israel, wipe it off the map, and destroy the man that supported it. The other forces are coming to defend themselves against such an attack. I suggest, from Scripture, that's the background to this battle. Would you say now, what happens as they come together and they begin to meet each other, the forces begin to deploy, and the battle begins to hot up? I suggest something dramatic takes place. You say, what is that? At this particular point, with those bowls being poured, men suffering from cancer of the skin, the corruption of the sea becomes like the blood of a dead man, the contamination of the springs, no pure water to drink, men are dying. The catastrophe in the sun tells them that God has intervened, is intervening. And then as you move into the seventh bowl, and that great earthquake begins to ripple round the earth, the cities of the nations fall. Those great hailstones of 100 talents weight begin to fall upon mankind. I think Satan draws them together. And Satan, I judge at this particular point, he's deceived them into fighting one another, confronting one another. Now he brings them together, I suggest, and he drops that deception and he uncovers his plot, his plan. And his argument is this. Look, the signs are there. The Son of Man is coming back from glory. Isn't it time we stopped fighting one another? Isn't it time we united our forces? Isn't it time we were together to confront the Son of Man coming back from glory? I suggest that is where Psalm number 2 finds its true fulfillment. It had a partial fulfillment at Calvary. Peter uses it in that way. The confrontation between man and the Christ. I submit it is a fuller picture at this confrontation when Satan drops a mask, allows men to see that he's gathered them for a purpose around his prince, the man from the West, with his other prince, the man from Israel, standing by, his power behind him. Don't you think he would say to them, I've wondered often where it takes place. Does this take place in Jerusalem? I've stood in the Council Chamber of the United Nations in New York. I've looked round those seats. I've wondered, will the leaders of earth fill those seats? With the last resolution to be passed by the United Nations, when Satan through his men puts his proposal, and heaven has already judged it like this, why do the new nations tumultuously assemble? The people meditate the vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. We've done with them. Let's unite behind the man, Satan's man, and there they unite their forces. What a moment that will be. You see why I suggested two confrontations. A confrontation between East and West. Islam and all the forces of the West first. Then Satan drops the mask. It's remarkable how many times Satan is described in Revelation as a deceiver. And he deceives men up to this very point. Till he gets them together, drops the mask. And unashamedly now, they fall in behind his banner, and he assures them, by the signs that he gives, that he's able to lead them to oppose the Son of God. This is what Satan wanted from Eden. That's why he attacked the human race, to bring man under his banner. Did he really think that he could oppose heaven? Heaven says, I've set my king upon my holy mount Zion. You know, the reaction of heaven is, this is how it's put, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What a terrible, terrible sound. The Lord shall have them in derision. That they could imagine that they could resist his purpose, resist the person he's sending, his blessed son. He's sending him to take control. Now man is confronting heaven and is opposing heaven's purpose in the person of Christ. You say, what happens? Let's turn the page. As we stand there at Jerusalem, the army is united behind the man from the West and his henchman, the man from Israel, opposing heaven. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. Here's the conqueror. Behold a white horse and him that sat upon it. And as he gazes upon him, he sees faithful and true. Him that is called faithful and true. That's his humanity. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns. In a name written that no one knew but he himself. His clothes, his vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Faithful and true. His humanity. He's the same as he was on earth. The man Christ Jesus. There is his deity. The Word of God. That word from heaven itself. And look on his vesture dipped in blood. King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's his sovereignty, and he comes on that white horse, speaking of conquest. We'll see tomorrow night exactly what he does from that point. But the first thing to do is deal with his enemies. And the beast was seized, and the false prophet. They moved directly no record of any judgment, any assessment. They move directly from this point to the lake of fire. Enemy number one. The armies. Sword of his mouth. This battle is not the battle of cannon roar, missile launch, aircraft attack, nuclear annihilation. It's not that. It's the word, the sword from the mouth of the Lord himself. And look at the devastation, destruction. The birds are summoned to the tremendous feast, the supper of the great God, the judgment of earth. The leaders are arrested. The armies are destroyed. Satan, the one who has been behind it all, is taken and is locked up, put with a chain, bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. He's removed from the sea. That's got the Lord dealing with the enemies first. Then, of course, he delivers people as he moves into the kingdom stage. So I've tried to give you the picture as it's unfolded to my understanding. You test it by Scripture and see how detail after detail begins to fall into place. Remember that Armageddon means the mountain where the troops gather, and it describes a confrontation. First between East and West, we can easily see how that happens. But then it's the final issue is a confrontation between earth and heaven as God is bringing back his Son. And his feet stand at that day, the exact day, on the Mount of Olives. May the Lord stir our hearts as we think of our coming Savior.